If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 3. And just to give you a heads up, we'll quickly turn to Acts 13 and Romans 15. So you might find those as well or be ready to go there. But I was sitting over here as John was talking and just keenly reminded of God's grace through him in my own life. I remember sitting as a college student. I remember where I was sitting when I was listening to a tape of John Piper preaching on Christ dying for God and giving a glorious God-centered picture of the cross and salvation in a way that triggered a total transformation in the way I viewed and understood salvation in my own life and the cosmic scope of salvation in the world. So I praise God for his grace and through John Piper and the way that is transforming college students' lives through this picture today. Let me ask a question though. So is John Piper a missionary? Are you a missionary? I'm hearing and seeing nods, yes and no. So what is a missionary? Like some might answer, every Christian is a missionary. Charles Spurgeon said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And who wants to disagree with Spurgeon? Many agree with him. It's become common to say God has called every Christian to be a missionary. Or as I heard yesterday from one Christian leader, every Christian it's not even called, it's commanded to be a missionary. But then others might say, no, only those Christians who move to another country are missionaries. So does that mean if a Christian takes a job overseas, that automatically makes them a missionary? Others say, well, no, they need to be involved in ministry. Some say full-time ministry, others say part-time ministry. So it depends on how many hours a week they give to ministry that makes someone a missionary. Others differentiate missionaries from plain old Christians based on the type of work they do. Some say your work has to be focused on evangelism and church planning, so simply going overseas to work at an orphanage doesn't make one a missionary. Or what if you move to a global city in the Middle East? What if I move there to pastor an international church there, just like I pastor a church in a global city like Washington, D.C. now? Does that make me a missionary because I'm doing it in the Middle East instead of the United States? Many say, no. Others say, maybe. Others say, I don't know. So is every Christian a missionary or just a few? And if it's a select group, then what qualifies a person for that select group? Maybe a better way to put that, is there any distinct role or function of a missionary that separates missionaries from other Christians? Now, I trust we know there's a reason we have a lot of confusion around this term because, well, if you read through the Bible, you won't find this word missionary anywhere. It's not a word we see in our English Bible, primarily because it comes from the Latin word mittere, which means to send, and the Bible wasn't written in Latin. Now, thankfully, there is a Greek word that corresponds closely to this Latin word, and the Greek word is apostolein, which means to send, and it corresponds to the word apostle that we do see all over the Bible, 130 times to be exact. Now, you'd think that might clear everything up, but unfortunately, it doesn't because that word has a range of meanings in the New Testament. Let me show you. Mark chapter 3, at the most basic level, an apostle is a sent one. Verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus sets these disciples apart as apostles, and he sends them out. We see similar language in Matthew 10, where we see the names of the apostles listed there. In Luke 6, Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, and he names them apostles. Over and over again, Luke refers to that group as apostles. But then when you get to the book of Acts, Luke begins to use that word to refer to other people outside of those initial disciples. First, Acts 1:26, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. Then he continues referring to the 12 as apostles in chapter after chapter until you get to Acts 14, and there he refers to both Paul and Barnabas as apostles. That sets the stage for Pauline letters in the New Testament, where Paul repeatedly introduces himself as one called to be a what? An apostle. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans 11:13 specifically says, I'm speaking to the Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. The next book in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Paul takes great pains to defend his apostleship. So now you got the 12, Paul and Barnabas, and then you have other instances in the New Testament where people are referred to as apostles. You have James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19, potentially Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4:6 through 9. Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25, possibly Silas and Timothy, according to 1 Timothy 1:1 and 2:7, and possibly Andronicus and Junius, Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Now we know that some of these were called apostles in the sense they personally encountered the risen Christ, and Jesus designated them apostles with a unique role in the foundation of the church. That would especially include the 12 and Paul. But there's no question that this word apostoline and its other forms in the New Testament also refers to other people, including people who served as messengers sent out from the church for a particular task. And it's that variation that's led to a variety of views among biblical, even missiological scholars regarding who does or doesn't count as an apostle in this or that way. So you have conversations about big A apostles, little A apostles. Yet even there, you have disagreements on who characterizes as the latter, disagreements that, if we're not careful, can quickly lead to unhelpful, unhealthy, unbiblical understandings of authority in the church. But the point for now is that we see a variety of people who are called apostles and a variety of other Christians who are not called apostles. So not every Christian is an apostle, but what does that mean for missionary? Well, beyond this term, some of the questions surrounding it, let's look at a couple pictures that God gives us in His Word. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me, for example, verses 1 through 4. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Clearly, the Holy Spirit of God is calling Paul and Barnabas to do something here that God is not calling every Christian to do at Antioch. He's setting Paul and Barnabas aside, who are both called apostles in Scripture, this word from which we get missionary, set apart here for a particular task, the spread of the gospel, the planting of the church where the gospel has not yet gone and the church does not yet exist, which is exactly what happens in the rest of Acts 13 and 14 until they return to Antioch, completing what we commonly call Paul's first what journey? Missionary journey. Then in Acts 16, Paul sets out with Silas, then picks up Timothy on his second missionary journey, retracing his steps, strengthening the church, and then, due to a Macedonian call, moving into new areas where the gospel is not gone and the church doesn't exist. Paul returns to Antioch, where he's then sent out on a third missionary journey. And by the time he gets to Corinth, he's convinced the disciples have been made and churches have been planted in the areas where he has worked. So what does he write? Romans chapter 15, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. In these verses, Paul makes clear And he wants to go to places where the gospel is not yet gone and the church does not yet exist. When he says in verse 19, I've fully proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, then concludes in verse 23, there's no more work for me to do here. That's a strange thing to say. Paul looks around him at Corinth and Ephesus and Crete and says, there's no more work for me to do here. I'm moving on. Did that mean everybody in those cities had been saved? That everybody in those cities had even heard the gospel? No, what it meant was the church had been planted in those cities. The gospel had been proclaimed, disciples had been made, the church had been founded, elders had been established, work was going on. So Paul says, I'm moving on. But we know the rest of the New Testament. There are other people that Paul himself told to stay in those places. Paul told Timothy to stay and pastor the church in Ephesus. He told Titus to stay in Crete. So the picture we have in the New Testament, follow this, is some Christians staying under the sovereign plan of God in places that have already been reached with the gospel. Just like, remember, there were other leaders at the church at Antioch that the Holy Spirit didn't set apart to go, but to stay there. So you have some Christians staying in the church and even sitting where they came to Christ. And then you have other Christians like Paul, some of his companions, and others who are moving to other cities and regions to spread the gospel and plant the church. And the picture here is clearly not Paul's the one being obedient and everybody else who's staying is being disobedient. No, this is God calling his people to carry out his mission to see disciples made among all the nations in different ways, among different places and different peoples. You say, well, what does that matter? Why does it matter what a missionary is? This is one of the reasons we started this cross conference. There were a number of reasons that brought us together in that room 6 years ago at T4G, but one of them is because we actually want to make clear that not all Christians are missionaries, nor should they be. With all respect for Charles Spurgeon, we believe he is wrong. And much supposed missional language that is used in the church today, including language that calls every Christian a missionary, or says every Christian should be a missionary right where they live, is actually unhelpful. And I'll be the first to admit, I have used that language. So you can find videos online where I'm talking about, with zeal, every Christian being a missionary. So I trust that I and others, and Spurgeon for that matter, have said this with good intentions, to call all Christians to live for the spread of the gospel in the world, which is without question something we should call all Christians to do. Every Christian we know biblically has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And as such, every Christian should share his or her faith. Every disciple has been called, yes, commanded, to make disciples. Every Christian should be a disciple maker. Every Christian has gifts designed by God to be used for the good of the church, spread of the gospel in the world. But here's why it's important to make a distinction when we use the word missionary in a way that's different from simply Christian. I would even say in a way that is different from pastor. And here's why this distinction is no small issue. Here's why this distinction is an extremely significant issue with eternally important implications. Follow this. Right now, there are approximately 2.8 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel. They are unreached. That doesn't just mean lost. So people are just as lost in Louisville as they are in Laos. Lostness is the same. When we use the word unreached, we're referring not just to people who are lost, we're referring to people who are lost and have little to no access to the gospel. That's the difference, big difference between Louisville and Laos. There's abundant access to the gospel by God's grace in Louisville, all kinds of good gospel-preaching churches, good gospel-proclaiming Christians all throughout Louisville. Lost people have access to the gospel here. In Laos, it's a different story. In Laos, most people don't know a Christian. And most people have never seen a church. They have no idea what it is. And many of them have never even heard of Christ. Or if they've heard of him, they know about him as much as the average American knows about Confucius. I think he taught philosophy. I'm just not sure. That's what they know about Jesus. They're unreached by the gospel. The gospel is not within their reach right now. This is why we don't say, I don't know why we talk about unreached people around the world when there's unreached people in my neighborhood, or there's unreached people in my office, when that's not true. Those people in your neighborhood or your office are not unreached. You say, how do you know? The answer is because they're in your neighborhood. They're in your office. They have access to the gospel. You're it. When we say unreached, we're talking about people, 2.8 billion of them right now, who are plunging daily into an eternal hell, and no one has ever even told them how they can go to heaven. That's serious. And that's why we believe this term, missionary, is so important. So get the picture, put all of it together. Right now, there are 2.8 billion unreached people in the world, people who have little to no access to the gospel. And as long as every Christian is a missionary right where they live, focused on mission right where they live, then those 2.8 billion people will continue to be born, live, and die without ever hearing the gospel. At some point, somebody has to be sent by the Spirit of God to go where they live, on mission to those who have not heard. At some point, somebody has got across geographic, linguistic, cultural barriers in order to get the gospel to those places. And do you know what we call people who do that? Missionaries. A missionary is a Christian set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent out from the church to cross geographic, linguistic, and/or cultural barriers to make disciples of all nations, among people and places where the name of Christ is hardly known. And the aim of Cross, even of this moment, this morning, is to say that in the church, we need to aggressively send out missionaries, to cultivate a great commission mentality in the heart of every local church that realizes we have not just been commanded to make disciples wherever we live. We've not just been commanded to make disciples among as many people as possible. And we have not been commanded to make disciples where it is most convenient or most fruitful. We have been commanded to make disciples of all the nations, among all the people groups in the world, among the hardest, most difficult, even most dangerous people groups in the world to reach. And we believe that amidst thousands of people groups comprised of billions of people in the world, God is calling out many, many, many more missionaries to take the gospel where it has not yet gone. Missionaries from all of our churches, no matter what size, and missionaries from churches around the world. In fact, that's the end of the missionary task. The missionary crosses barriers to spread the gospel, make disciples, gather those disciples together into churches, ensure that elders are shepherding those churches, and then equip and encourage those churches to send out missionaries who will join them in the task of proclaiming Christ where he's not yet known. And in this way, laborers for the harvest end up coming from the harvest. God has designed this mission to continue through missionaries going out, planting churches, gathering together disciples, pastored in those churches, sending out missionaries, doing the same thing, until every tribe, tongue, and people group not only knows, but enjoys and exalts the name of King Jesus. So, why does this question matter? Go with me to the Amazon, where I was not long ago. I discovered there's a reason not a lot of people live in the Amazon. You fly into a small town, you get on a smaller plane and fly into a much smaller town, and then you get on a boat on the river and you go down the Amazon and off some tributaries. We picked up a couple of guides from an unreached people group there and then traveled farther down the river. We finally get out. We walk into this canopy of trees. You walk in and you are immediately greeted by a swarm of creatures you did not know existed until that moment. And they are ready to feast on you. You can be wearing full pants, long sleeve shirt, and they said bring DEET. DEET. So I found out like off is like 2% DEET. So you can spray 100% DEET all over you. And these guys eat DEET for breakfast. So they just find a way through your clothes, and they're just biting. And our guides could tell we were a bit bothered by this. And they were trying to comfort us, and they said, don't worry. This is through a translator. Don't worry. The most dangerous animals, creatures in the Amazon, are asleep while we're hiking during the day, like the snakes and the jaguars, which was encouraging during the day. So at night, when you lay down in this hammock, you don't want to sleep on the ground in the Amazon, so you put this hammock up in between two trees, and you crawl in and kind of cocoon yourself in this little hammock. You have a mosquito net over you that you kind of cinch behind your head, and as you lay down in the pitch black dark, you can't see your own hand in front of your face. You can't see anything, but you can hear things. The Amazon is alive at night, and it hits you. Okay, I can feel this mosquito net above me, and you appreciate the protection from the flying creatures, but it's that realization as you're lying there that this mosquito net will do nothing when the jaguar comes my way. And so you close your eyes. It's a sanctifying experience to just be praying, Lord, which we should be this dependent on the Lord at every moment. But you feel your dependence in a fresh way in the Amazon. As you close your eyes, you just pray, Lord, I would love to wake up in the morning. Like and you close your eyes, just pray, and God, please, please, please. And you wake up, thank you. And so this was the routine in the Amazon. Sitting around at night with these two guides, we the first night, they shared some stories from their history that were fascinating. And then they asked us to share some stories. So I shared from Mark 4 and 5, you know, the back-to-back-to-back-to-back miracles that we see in Jesus calming the wind and the waves and so on. And I just told these stories, and I said, God, who created this, the whole picture of mountains and trees around us, this God has come to us, and his name is Jesus, and he has power over nature. And Jesus has power over demons, beginning of Mark 5. He has power over disease. And the end of Mark 5, he has power over death. And as I'm telling those stories, you can tell these guys, they're just listening every word. And at the end, they said, we have never heard these stories before. Would you mind if we tell our tribes these stories? We do not mind. And so this would continue each night. The last night we were there, we walked through the gospel story one more time. One of these guys said, he said, when you tell these stories about Jesus, I just feel like my heart is dirty. Is there any way for it to be clean? Like you could tell he's getting the gospel. So I give you a picture of a couple of men who've never heard the stories of Jesus. They've never heard about his power or his goodness or his grace or his glory. And as long as we only live on mission right where we are, then they will continue to not hear. That is why we are passionate about showing this picture in Scripture and saying, at some point we need to be calling out people to take the gospel where it is not yet gone. And plant the church where it does not yet exist. I want to urge us this morning not to settle for mission right where we live. And in the process of using even missional language, turn a deaf ear and blind eye to unreached people far from where we live. So that challenge plays out in two ways. One, if I could, I would like to challenge every person in this room to ask God in a fresh way today, are you calling me to be a missionary? I would just ask, before this day is over, will you spend some time on your knees before God? And if you're married, to do this with your spouse. If your spouse is not here, to get on the phone with your spouse. And today, before you lay your head on your pillow tonight, would you just go before the Lord and ask him, do you want me, do you want us to go where the gospel has not yet gone? Well, you at least ask this. And then commit to obey however he answers. And then two, if God does not call you to go as a missionary, will you believe that surely he is calling you to lead the church to send more and more missionaries and to support them and serve alongside them in any ways you can? Ann Judson, wife of Adoniram Judson, exhorted pastors to feel the misery of the heathen world. Try to awaken Christians around you. Preach frequently on the subject of missions. I've remarked it to be the case. When a minister feels much engaged for the heathen, his people generally partake of his spirit. Do you hear that? When a minister feels much engaged, talking about the heathen there, she's talking about the unreached, those who've not been reached for the gospel, when a minister feels much engaged for them, his people generally partake of his spirit. May that emotion, may that zeal mark every single pastor, church leader in this gathering. I urge you to fight to keep your life and ministry undistracted by things that don't ultimately matter, to keep your life and ministry undivided in all-out devotion to making the gospel and glory of our King known among people in the world, particularly people who still haven't even heard his name.